Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning we continue in our consideration of Scripture. We've been going through Bible passages in relationship to what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. Today we've arrived at Lord's Day 38, not 37, as is in the bulletin. I already covered the Third Commandment, and I forgot that there's two Lord's Days devoted to the Third Commandment, so I kind of skipped 37. So we're at Lord's Day 38 on the Fourth Commandment. Before I begin, I'd just like to say that one of the difficulties with preaching things like this is there are times that subjects come up that it's impossible to say things adequately in one sermon. And so I know that when I'm done, there's going to be all kinds of questions raised in your minds because I haven't covered everything. One of my answers to that is there are a couple sermons that are preached in this general subject area in the past, and you can hear those online. You can download those. When I went through Galatians 4, we heard something about Sabbaths. And then, because that raised questions, then I also preached on actually the passage, a parallel passage from what I'm going to read in chapter 12 in my reading this morning. But one of the things that I would like to observe is, as you probably know, many of you know, those who have been around me a while, I'm not a strict Sabbatarian. And I think what we need to do is be aware that we should not draw false dichotomies. Either you're a strict Sabbatarian or anything goes, right? That's the way a lot of people draw the lines. And so what I want to encourage us is to continue to reflect in wisdom on what the Lord would want for us for our lives, because He is the giver of liberty. That was one of the great purposes of the Sabbath. When God originally delivered Israel, was to show them that they were no longer slaves. They did not have to work for Pharaoh 7 days a week anymore. And that liberty is something that still stands for us. So we need to continue to shape our lives in terms of the liberty that God has given. Okay, that said, all free of charge by way of introduction. I'm going to read Lord's Day 38, and then I'm going to read from Matthew 11:25. On into chapter 12, verse 14. What is God's will for us in the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and the education for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I regularly attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. That is our catechism. Now reading from God's Word. In that hour Jesus responded by saying, I praise you, Father, Lord of the heaven and the earth, that you hid these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to infants. Indeed, Father, because such was your good pleasure. All things have been given me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and whomever the Son wishes to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your lives. For my yoke is kind, and my burden is bearable. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So for the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to hear your word. And we acknowledge our need of it. We acknowledge our need to meet Christ week after week, hear his voice. And we pray that that voice would indeed be heard this morning. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict us where we need to be convicted and liberate us where we need to be liberated. And pray that you would give us hearts of faith and joy, that we would respond appropriately to the gift of your word. We pray these things that you may be honored and that we may be built up for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, my text is 11:25-30, and at first glance, that perhaps does not look like a passage that's talking about the Sabbath. And we'll get to that presently, but I want us to soak in a bit what actually is going on here at this stage in the gospel. As we heard earlier from the passage Jamie read, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has traveled around and done many mighty works. He has brought the kingdom of God in power and enacted it before the faces of his people. But the people of his generation are like children in the marketplace, he says. We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Neither the joyful, celebrating ministry of Jesus, nor the disciplined restraint of his cousin John the Baptizer, neither one of these seems to strike a chord with these people. They cannot see the kingdom before them. And so Jesus returns and he castigates those familiar towns where he had done so many of these mighty works, where he had done so much good. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum! You saw such mighty works, but you did not repent. Having been given so much, having been shown so much, you will be judged more harshly than the Gentiles in Tyre and Sidon. You're my people, and you don't even recognize me. You see the signs, you see the wonders, you see the mighty works, and you just turn away, turn back to your own business as if nothing had happened. Even Sodom would have repented if I had performed these mighty works among them. You know, the Sodom that got destroyed by fire and brimstone, that were so hardened in their sins that when God came with angels, they tried to have their way with them. That Sodom, yeah. They would have repented, Jesus says, if I had come to them and done such things as I've done among you. That's how hardened Israel is. Harder, more spiritually calloused than Sodom and Gomorrah of old. And that, as an aside, is a reminder that we do not play lightly with the gospel. When God comes to us in his word, that we do not say, well, that's very interesting, but I've got my life to live and I'll deal with it someday. If Jesus himself could confront these cities where he had done these mighty works before their eyes, don't think that you cannot be hardened and come under judgment. In Jesus' prayer of praise in verses 25 and 26, he affirms that this hardness in Israel is not simply some frustrating thing that he has come across. No, as was prophesied long before, God has hidden the revelation of the kingdom from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to infants. And there again is a great corrective if you ever start feeling good about yourself, because as you look around, there are all these stupid people that don't embrace Christ, and you were smart enough to do so. And Jesus kindly slaps us in the face. You're a baby, and so I've revealed this to you. We are here not because we are so astute, but because God loves babies. Or Scripture also puts it, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The wiser you are in your own eyes, the more God resists you. Go ahead and figure things out on your own, meaning get it wrong. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The kingdom is a gift. Being able to see the kingdom is a gift. And that's why Jesus turns from his prayer and says in verse 27, all things have been given to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and whomever the Son wishes to reveal him. It's a gift. The authority, all authority has been put into the hands of Christ. All things have been given to me by my Father, he says. And of course that finds a comprehensive fulfillment after his resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says as he grounds the Great Commission. But it's not only authority that is in the hands of Jesus. It is insight. It is spiritual understanding. It is only the Son who truly knows the Father. He knows the Father from the inside out. He has dwelt in his bosom from eternity. And only he then can reveal him. So Jesus is sovereign in his revelation of the Father, just as it is through the Father's sovereign will and pleasure that anyone can know the Son for who he is. And it is here that Jesus gives this beautiful invitation. No doubt an invitation you've read or heard many times. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened down, and I will give you rest. The Son reveals the Father through his kingdom works, and in that revelation of the Father is the giving of rest. Rest, relief. A millennium and a half earlier, God had given rest, relief to Israel, enslaved in Egypt. He performed mighty works in Egypt and set his people free. You know, frogs, darkening of the sky, gnats, all kinds of mighty works that he did in order to set his people free, send them out with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm. And that's the background when we read about the mighty works that Jesus has been performing in Israel. He has come down again and found Israel enslaved again. And he's come to give relief. He's come to give rest. Relief from what? Yes, there are those Roman overlords who are making life difficult. They're taking money from the poor in Israel and giving it to the rich lord of the world, Caesar. But we don't, oddly enough, read about Jesus doing the mighty works of, say, turning Caesar's drinking water into blood or of raining frogs upon his head. Yes, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Caesar will bow the knee. Tell that to our rulers today. They too will bow the knee. But there's more. The problem is more widespread, much more fundamental. The ministry of Christ, Israel's Messiah, reveals something different, something additional, something troubling. The concern is not so much that Caesar is another Pharaoh and must be put down so that God's people can march out into freedom. Now the conflict is at home. The conflict into which the Messiah of Israel enters turns out to be largely with his own people. As John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And this is especially true regarding those who were Israel's shepherds, who should have been leading God's people to Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, as well as the priestly caste. The Pharisees who, Jesus says, bind heavy burdens, not easily borne, and do not lift a finger to help people bear up under the weight. They take the yoke of the Mosaic law and bind it tightly around the necks of the people and walk away. And this is all part of Israel's misery. enslaved on a host of levels. Enslaved to Caesar, the self-styled lord of the world. Enslaved to Torah, the law, bound up to it not as a delight such as David sang about in the Psalms, but as a weight. And she's enslaved to her sins. For the law could not ultimately take them away. And she is oppressed by the evil one himself. Because this is something new as we come to the Gospels. All through the Gospels we find demons, unclean spirits, coming out of the woodwork, it seems, every time we turn around. Enslaved and oppressed. And although they stood at a different place in covenant history, Israel is not so very different from us in our modern world. Outside of Jesus Christ, that's the old creation. Slavery rules, even for people who think they're so autonomous and free, their own masters. Outside of Jesus, human beings are enslaved to sin and all sorts of weights. Even when they spend unbelievable amounts of time and money on leisure and pleasure and maybe get a 4-day work week, they're burdened, enslaved, laboring in darkness. And Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened down, and I will give you rest." From wherever you are, this is the promise of Christ. Come and I will relieve you. Come and I will provide rest. Whether you're oppressed by your past, burdened with the knowledge that you've done wicked things and you cannot escape them, come to Jesus. He will give you rest. So Jesus offers rest, and it is here where this matter of the Sabbath comes up. It's not only that Jesus promises rest to all those who come to Him, and rest is obviously related to the Sabbath. It's also that He speaks in the next verses of His yoke, in verses 29 and 30. "Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your lives. For my yoke is kind, and my burden is bearable." Now, it's very significant that Jesus speaks of His yoke. In first century Israel, the primary reference for that term yoke was to the Mosaic Law. The rabbis spoke all the time of the yoke of the law, the yoke of Torah. So what Jesus is doing is making an implicit contrast between His yoke and the yoke of Torah, the yoke of the law. In that light, when He speaks of giving rest, He is clearly making a statement about the Sabbath. Because law and Sabbath go together. It was the Sabbath above all else that made known to the world that Israel's charter was this law and no other. You could keep all the other commandments and the Gentiles might not necessarily know who you worship, but if you kept the Sabbath, they knew. The context further supports the idea that in speaking of rest here, Jesus is interacting with the Sabbath. For of course, as we read, the next thing that happens in Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus comes into collision with the Pharisees over the matter of the Sabbath. First, because He allows His disciples to violate the Sabbath by plucking heads of grain as they walk through the field. And then following that incident, He heals a man in the synagogue on the same day. Now, you notice how I put that. I said, He allowed His disciples to violate the Sabbath. And some people say, well, no, that was lawful. That's just that the Pharisees were being overly rigorous. Oh, really? When God sent manna on the seventh day, what did He do? No manna. On the sixth day, He sent twice. Why is it so hard to pick up manna off the ground? Is that any harder than plucking a head of grain? No, you're supposed to prepare for the next day. So yes, the disciples were violating the Sabbath in terms of what the law stipulated. But Jesus is bigger than the law. That was the point. Jesus here is thus redrawing the Sabbath, identifying it with Himself. Jesus' ministry itself introduces a new Sabbath, something bigger, and I'm going to get to that, the day of the Lord. And we'll hear about that in a moment. But the kingdom of God in him, this is really where the Sabbath now becomes focused. It is this revelation of the Father that Jesus has just mentioned in verse 27 that the wise and understanding cannot see. It doesn't fit their paradigm. It doesn't fit their way of thinking. Well, of course not. The wise and understanding have been busy all their lives figuring out ways to build this box around the seventh day, and Jesus comes and just explodes the box. Jesus redraws the Sabbath. And it's not merely, again, that he's come along in order to correct distortions. And there were distortions introduced by those legalistic rabbis. And it's true that in a few places we can see that Jesus is saying the teachers of the law are misinterpreting the law. There's no question about that. But that is not the heart of the matter throughout the Gospels. The heart of the matter is Jesus himself. The Gospels are the Gospels, the good news. They are not merely a reintroduction of the law set straight. They are the revelation of God in person who has come to make all things new. That is the heart of the Gospel. Jesus has not so much come to fix the Sabbath as to be the Sabbath. And so the crux of the matter is not whether this or that may be done on Sunday, or whether, for that matter, we should be talking about Sunday rather than Saturday, because that was what the Sabbath was. The heart of the issue is Jesus. He has come as the Sabbath. Now, yes, it can be objected that in the next chapter, when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand and he gets rebuked for breaking the Sabbath, Jesus uses a general comparison to show that the Pharisees that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He says, look, you wouldn't leave your sheep in a hole, in a pit, just because it was the Sabbath, would you? Isn't a man more valuable than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And we read that and we think, aha, works of mercy. It's lawful to do works of mercy on the Sabbath. And there's some truth there, make no mistake. Jesus was teaching the Pharisees about mercy, because they didn't have much. But if we think that's the main point, that there's works of mercy that are allowed on the Sabbath, that misses the larger point. Misses the forest for the trees. Misses Jesus. Because when Jesus says that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, what good is he talking about specifically? Well, he's talking about the good that he's just done. He's talking about the kingdom that has been revealed before their very eyes, and they are too blind to see it. He has healed a man with a withered hand. And that's not a generic work of mercy that you and I can just go out and do. It's the giving of new life, new creation to something dead. It's the work of the Messiah in the day of the Lord. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus is showing how much bigger he is, not only than the Pharisees' narrow rules, how much bigger he is than the Sabbath itself. That's why he says something greater than the temple is here. And this is what Jesus is about. He has come to give relief that you and I and the law of Moses together cannot give. As we've said, Jesus has not so much come to fix the Sabbath as to be the Sabbath. And this is perhaps why there is some ambiguity regarding the relationship of Sabbath and Sunday in our confessional tradition. In fact, in the original form, Lord's Day 38 did not even mention anything about a day of rest. It basically focused on three general things. It said something about the schools, the training for the ministry, so that the ministry could be maintained. And then, of course, Lord's Day worship. And then that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways and let rather the Lord work in me. In other words, in the Catechism, the focus is on worship, along with a spiritualizing of the Sabbath, to mean that I rest from my wickedness and allow the Lord by His Spirit to work His holiness into me. And there is a great deal more that can be said But that approach is fairly safe when it comes to the New Testament. The New Testament never makes Sunday just a new day for the old Sabbath. Okay, here's the Sabbath, good, but we're just going to switch it over to Sunday and everything continues on as before otherwise. In Romans 14, Paul says the Gentiles ought to leave the Jews alone when they set one day above another, which, by the way, was not Sunday, it was Saturday. But by the same token, he says that Jews ought to leave Gentiles alone when they esteem one day above another and the other day? No, when they esteem every day alike. And elsewhere, he's only more pointed rather than less. And like I said earlier in past years, we heard that when we looked at Galatians 4. So you will probably not find us here being overly inquisitive about what you do on Sundays outside of church. Although we certainly, and this is why I said you can't say everything at once, we certainly hope and encourage that you make wise use of your time in hospitality and community as you're able. But we make no pretense to hardline Sabbatarianism. Any of the elders can correct me right now if I'm wrong. But, having said all that, we're right there with our catechism when it comes to the centrality of worship. Anything that interferes with worshiping God with His people should be called into question in your life. Whether it is a matter of work or a matter of pleasure. Now, we're speaking within reason. Where it is possible, we should be avoiding employment that will make it impossible for us to gather together and hear God's word and participate in the Lord's Supper. Understand, it's not always possible. Even more so, we should be avoiding leisure activities that make us miss church. Right? This all flows out of the fact that Christ has become Sabbath for us, and more than that. But we'll get to that in a second. This doesn't mean that Sabbath worship is simply vaporized for us, and, well, you know, I can pray on the golf course instead of going to church. Because it's all spiritual now. It does not mean that me and Jesus got our own thing going and we can do that all by ourselves anywhere. Throughout the New Testament, we find quite the opposite. There is, if anything, more emphasis on gathering together in God's presence than there ever had been before. And there's very good reason for this. When Christ came, that was the day of the Lord, of which the prophets had spoken repeatedly, the day of judgment and vindication and deliverance. And the day of the Lord is spoken of in a number of the prophets. I'm going to refer primarily today to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And Malachi 4, speaking about John the Baptizer, who of course has come up in this chapter. Right, we heard from the first part of Matthew 11. John is going, are you the one who's supposed to be coming? Well, behind me, right? Malachi 4, speaking about John the Baptizer, says, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In other words, John's ministry and then the day of the Lord. And that's exactly how it went. We see that fulfilled throughout the Gospels. The presence of Jesus means, now is the judgment of this world, he says. And at the same time, it means salvation and healing for many. The day of the Lord had come. And when we find Jesus cleansing the temple and doing all sorts of similar actions, he was fulfilling the promises of Malachi chapter 3, where it's promised that the God of justice, in the form of the messenger of the covenant, would suddenly come to his temple. And he would be like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, purifying the sons of Levi, so that offerings of righteousness could be brought to the Lord. He would be a swift witness against wickedness and stand up for those who had been abused and thrust aside. You'd think there's a reason why Jesus comes to the poor and the lowly. He's doing just what was promised in Malachi. It's the picture of the ministry of Christ. In Him, the day of the Lord came. Well then, where's the day of the Lord now? Now that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of His Father, we no longer see Him on earth. Has the day of the Lord just come and gone? Well, I guess we'll wait for the second coming. what's another way of saying the day of the Lord? The Lord's Day. That's the language the Apostle John uses where? In Revelation. When speaking about the time of gathered worship of the church in Christ's presence, which of course he was not able to be at, because he was exiled and alone. And yet God granted to him that he was in the presence of God with the people of God. That's how important it was. And oddly enough, what was John given to see in the book of Revelation? He saw the day of the Lord. The book of Revelation is an unveiling of God's judgments and salvation for his people. And we don't have that same experience as John. Thankfully, we are not in isolated exile off by ourselves. We don't experience the accompanying visions. We're not getting direct revelations like he was. But we share the reality of the day of the Lord. When we come together, we are not just a club of like-minded folk who believe a great set of doctrines. And isn't it good to reaffirm them? Still less are we merely a community of people who have a bunch of values in common. And we do. Now, we come together as the people of God, and when we gather, we enter back into the day of the Lord. Into the place where God is present in a special way in judgment and vindication and deliverance. Now, if you're able to look at things this way, do you really find it thinkable to look at worship as something just to take or leave, to opt out on? God has come as the refiner of wickedness. Next channel. The day of the Lord has come. Ah, cool. I think I'll sleep in. Really? Well, miss out on meeting Jesus for pittances and trifles? Well, let's not go that route, brothers and sisters. As the writer to Hebrews puts it, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day coming near. It's all brought together there. It's not only that this meeting is where we are stirred up to love and good works. It's not only where we get gripped again by the confession of our hope. It's also where we get the foretaste of the day that's drawing near. It's where we step into the day of the Lord, the miniature one, if you will, and we get a glimpse of the big one, the final and full day of the Lord. Now, if you're listening closely, and I know all of you are, I think you can see why the objection that if Sunday isn't the Sabbath, then we now only have 9 commandments rather than 10. I think you can see why that objection just doesn't really hold any real persuasive power. For first of all, the Decalogue was Israel's charter at the heart of the Mosaic Law. In its original meaning and context, it is not our charter. As we've already seen in our consideration of the Ten Commandments, all these various commandments, these words, are transformed in remarkable ways, more than you would initially think when we get to Jesus. But beyond that, it is not the case that the fourth commandment just gets obliterated. We do have the fourth word. We have Christ. We have the kingdom rest that only he, and not the law or anything or anyone else, can give. The Decalogue was Israel's charter, and the Sabbath was Israel's sign, something that God says in Exodus 31 and Ezekiel 20. Jesus himself is our charter, and the day of the Lord is our sign. Let's find rest in him and embrace the sign that he has given as he acts for his people in judgment and salvation for the life of the world. Amen. Amen.